Well, we all love a story of impossible odds being overcome, don't we? In books and movies and sports and in history, no matter the setting, we love to see the impossible becoming possible. Now, I'm about to ask you a very important question, at least to me, and it's going to tell me a lot about you. How many of you have seen the movie The Sandlot? Okay, about half of you. Is easily my favorite movie of all time. It's probably the movie that I've watched the most. I shouldn't even say probably. I know it is the movie that I've watched the most. And it's a story about the impossible becoming possible. For those of you who don't know the story, I'm not going to give you the whole thing. It came out in like 1993, so you've had like 30-something years to catch on to this, but maybe after today you'll go home and watch it. But it's about a group of young boys who play baseball, and they play baseball at a sand lot. That's why it's called The Sand Lot. And this guy named Smalls, he's new to town, and he runs into these groups of guys who play baseball there. He gets folded into this group of boys, but he gets into a big pickle one day when he uses his stepdad's prize baseball to go and play with the boys. And he's kind of a troubled kid. He's trying to figure out his way into this group. And so this was his great gift to this group of people. He comes in there, plays with this baseball. He establishes his place with these boys when he actually hits that baseball over the fence. So he hits a home run. This is amazing for a little kid trying to fit in with a group of boys. It's like, I've finally arrived with these group of guys. But there's a big problem. The prized baseball was signed by the one and only Babe Ruth. Now, Smalls had no idea that it was signed by Babe Ruth, and it's even worse because now the ball is over the fence and it's being guarded by the Beast, and the Beast is owned by mean old Mr. Myrtle. And so he is in an impossible situation about how to get this baseball from the other side of the fence. But thankfully, he's got this friend named Benny the Jet Rodriguez. Benny the Jet Rodriguez, he has these brand new tennis shoes called PF Flyers. He laces them up, and he goes and retrieves the baseball. It's an amazing story. That's everything in a nutshell. But that was the story about the impossible becoming possible in the story of Smalls. But we love a good story about the impossible becoming overcome, and surely you can think of one yourself. It's the storyline of many movies and the stories of history. And we love stories like that. We just started a sermon series through the book of Daniel, and what we see in Daniel are very similar stories, seemingly impossible odds being put against Daniel and his friends. And so we just read in Daniel chapter 1 where Daniel and his friends, they get besieged, and his people are, he's taken away from his people, and he's being indoctrinated into a pagan culture. We looked at that last week in Daniel chapter 1. This seems like impossible odds. How are Daniel and his friends going to maintain faith in a situation like that? You might recognize other stories from the book of Daniel, maybe something like Daniel and, or his friends being cast into the fiery furnace. Like, how is he going to survive being put into a smoking cauldron? How is that going to happen? Or about Daniel being put into a lion's den where he should be ripped to shreds. How is Daniel going to receive some kind of salvation, some kind of impossible odds being overcome? Well, we see this kind of thing come up over and over again in the book of Daniel, and these stories are fascinating, but they're not just there to entertain us. As Christians, as people trying to navigate our world today, they're actually there to strengthen us, to strengthen our faith, to give us resolve that no matter what is happening in this world, it's not impossible to obey God. And we're going to see that in here in our passage today. But maybe you're here today and you have certain odds in your own life today. You came in here and it's not just a story that you read about in a book, but it's something that you are experiencing now, an impossible situation. How do you overcome drug addictions that have plagued you for years? How do you make a decision between which jobs to take? How do you remain faithful at school and in work when the pagan ideologies of our day seem to be pervasive and adopted and championed by everybody around that you know? Or how do you navigate relational strife in your family that's been there for decades? See, these aren't stories that are just written in a book. These are stories that you feel and experience in your life today. And so I hope that as we look at Daniel chapter 2, that you'll receive some strength as well. The book of Daniel tells us that we're not alone. You're not alone. You're not alone. In all of the impossible odds that you are facing, you're not alone, because God's people have been navigating seemingly impossible situations for millennia. These aren't new. But Daniel also teaches us something else. He teaches us about a God who is almighty, a God who is powerful, who actually has power and works his power out for the good of those who know and love him. That's who Daniel is pointing us to. And so, friend, if you're here today, keep trusting this God. Keep trusting. He is worthy of being trusted. With each new situation, with each next step you take, with each new morning, keep trusting this God. Our God is in the highest heavens, but he's also in the hearts of all who trust him. He's the sovereign king who saves. That's what we're titling our sermon series through this book of Daniel, the sovereign king who saves. Now, God's sovereignty is that he's powerful, he's king of all kings, but he actually uses his power to save those who are his. That comes up over and over here. And we're going to see this in the passage today. If I could put a title on Daniel chapter 2 specifically, it's this, The Revelation of God's King. The revelation of God's King. So that's where we'll be this morning. We're going to survey the whole chapter. As you open up there, you'll see that there's 49 verses here. That's a very long chapter. That's a lot of verses, and I'm going to spare you reading through this entire thing. Those of you who are prone to being drowsy during sermons, I want to help you to not be as drowsy as you might otherwise be. And so we're just going to read part of this just to get a little bit of a flavor of what's happening in the passage today. So I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 2. If you're using those hardback black Bibles that you found in your seats as you came here, you can find it on page 737. 737. So it'll be in Daniel chapter 2. I invite you to read along with me to start here in verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Okay, we'll pause there. It gives you a little bit of a flavor of the passage as we get into it. Here's the main point, I think, of the chapter as a whole. And certainly there's more to the story than what we just read. But the main point of this passage, hopefully the main point of the sermon here today, is this. And it's in the imperative, something that we should do. Praise God for his power, ruling over kingdoms, and his wisdom, revealing his coming king. Praise God for his power, ruling over kingdoms, and his wisdom, revealing his coming king. And I see four different parts of this story as we go through it. I'll give them to you here up front and repeat them later. We're going to see the trouble of false religion. The trouble of false religion. That's in verses 1 through 13. Next, we're going to see the trust of faithful men. That's 14 through 24, the trust of faithful men. Third, we'll see the truth of a forever kingdom. That's 25 through 45, the truth of a forever kingdom. And finally, the passage ends with the tribute of a falling king. The tribute of a falling king. That's the last few verses there, 46 through 49. I'll repeat those. But first, we start out with the trouble of false religion. You see, it starts out there with this troubling nature of things going on there in verse 1. So the passage starts out with a new setting. So we just had one story. We move on to another one here in chapter 2. We have a new setting, and you can see it there. It says in verse 1 that we're in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now, what we just saw in chapter 1 is that this king, King Nebuchadnezzar, had come into Jerusalem, and he had besieged it. And so throughout chapter 1, we see the king of Judah and the people of Judah being given over to Babylon. The people of Jerusalem, they had a temple, and a lot of their temple vessels were being stolen and taken by these people. And the vessels were taken, as well as a select group of people from the Jewish folks. So the Babylonians are taking away people from Jerusalem. And among these people were Daniel and his three companions, as the text tells us. And he names them Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And we often know them as their Babylonian names. If you're familiar with this story, they're renamed in Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these guys get taken into Babylon, and the whole point of this was to indoctrinate them into the culture of Babylon, teaching them their literature and their language so that over time they would become more and more Babylonian than they would become Jewish. Their faith and their culture would be taken away from them, and so that's a lot of what we get there in chapter 1. But God was faithful to these men. He was very gracious to them as they doggedly set their minds to be faithful to the Lord instead of being subtly given over to the gods of Babylon. They are subtly trying to be, or the Babylonians are trying to indoctrinate them, and they are trying to be faithful to the God that they know. Chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that the time of their education was to be 3 years. So this was to happen for many years. And after the end of that 3 years, they were to go in for some kind of evaluation. Their final exam would take place at the end of 3 years. And it seems like this happens, actually, in chapter 1, verse 18. It says, at the end of the time, they're brought in to the king Nebuchadnezzar, and King Nebuchadnezzar makes an evaluation of what they're like after this 3 years. He says, there was no one like them. Their wisdom and their understanding, it says, was 10 times better than everyone else in the kingdom of Babylon. These guys stood out over against everyone else in their world. And so that's the evaluation King Nebuchadnezzar makes. But then chapter 1 ends with this kind of flash forward moment. It goes to the end of Daniel's career in Babylon some 60 years later when King Cyrus of Persia would come and take over Babylon. So we're getting in the timing of things. What's actually happening here? Now, I bring all this up because I think it gives us a little bit of a context as to what's happening in chapter 2 as we get there. What we see is this is the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar. And so I think it's likely that this scene is happening sometime during those 3 years that Daniel and his companions are in Babylon. So this is kind of like a flashback. And so it's telling us, and the text is going to tell us when and where and how God gave them understanding of visions and dreams. So we saw that in chapter 1, verse 17. God gave Daniel and his friends understanding over and above all the other magicians and enchanters and sorcerers of this world. How did that happen? Well, it starts in chapter 2, and the king is troubled by his dreams, and he's losing sleep because of it. Now, I think it's interesting to notice this because we say that God is powerful. And I think if you come to a church, that's not surprising to you. Like this ordinary, like of course, if you believe in God, he's powerful because I mean, it's like the definition of God. But what exactly does that mean? Well, certainly as Christians, we believe God is powerful to do things like create the world. I mean, that's pretty powerful. But some people believe that happened, and then God just kind of stepped back and let the world just kind of keep on going as it would. You might call that deism. So it's as if God started the whole world, and then he got everything into motion, and he just steps back and just lets the ball roll how it will. So some people believe that. That's called deism. I don't think that's actually what we see in the Bible. God is intently involved in every single thing that happens within his creation. And we see that here, and it becomes very evident that God is active in giving this king dreams and visions. God is so sovereign, so powerful over everything, that he's not just generally powerful, he is able to do something specific in the inward spirit and sleeping patterns of a king. Now that's a different kind of power, isn't it? God is powerful over very minute things. And so the story continues to go on with this. That's what we mean by God's power. And we're going to see how this power gets wielded later. But the story continues with the king and these Chaldeans. King Nebuchadnezzar is troubled by the dream that he had. So he summons all the magicians and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans around. He gathers together, you could say, his hocus pocus to his locus. What do you think about that? I got nothing. Man, come on. He's got these hocus pocus people. He's got magicians and sorcerers and enchanters. And they're bringing him to himself. And so you get this dialogue between the hocus pocus people and the king. And so verses 3 through 11 are this dialogue that he has between these people. And they're called Chaldeans. I think it's just like a general term for who these people are. And so when they say Chaldeans throughout the rest of the story, it's referring to this whole group. And so the king insists in this dialogue with these people that they are to tell him not simply the interpretation of his dream, because they could manipulate it. They could have lying tongues. He actually tells them to tell them the dream as well as its interpretation. So they go back and forth, and there's this escalating intensity between the Chaldeans and the king. And at the end of all of this dialogue, you get in verse 10 a conclusion of the Chaldeans. You can look there and see they pretty much make three conclusions. One is that what the king has asked is impossible. No man could ever meet this kind of demand. Who is able to go into somebody else's dreams and actually tell them what a dream is? That's impossible. Second, they say it's unprecedented. No king has ever done this or expected this of people. And third, they say this, and this gets at some of the theological emphasis of what's going on in the passage. Third, they say, only the gods are capable of such a thing. And notice what they say about the gods. They say, the gods who do not dwell with flesh. That's the kind of gods that they believe in, a God who's distant, gods who have no territory actually in the real world. They dwell in heaven and they have no dealings with the people of mankind. These gods are able to do that, but they're not here. They're not active. They don't care what's happening with real people. And so the king also has his own conclusion in verse 12. The king, he has this fear, and it then bubbles up. You see he's increasingly angry. You see this furious rage that the king goes into, and he calls for these so-called wise men to be destroyed. So that's the king's conclusion. You're not able to provide me a solution, and so I am going to provide a solution for you. I'm just going to wipe you off the earth. Now, the text highlights this. False religion has failed. False religion has failed these people. The magicians would have claimed to have had wisdom in their books of magic. You might think of enchanters. They claim to have power through their enchantments, what they might say with their tongues. Or sorcerers might claim insight through things like spirits. And yet none of them have anything to show for it. They're placing a lot of hope in these things that provide no help. This false religion is making them dumb. Like literally they cannot speak. They have nothing to say. Now, I think all this is just an example of the trouble with false religion. Psalm 115, verse 4, it gives us a picture into what the Bible thinks of as false religion. And it comes out in idolatry in different ways. And so Psalm 115, verse 4 and following says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, and eyes but do not see." They're being constructed. They took them from a tree. They built them together. They make them a mouth, but their mouth can't speak because it's still wood. That's what Psalm 115 is saying, and we're seeing that here in this passage. It's still the same thing today. Whether it's like a piece of wood or it's some fairy tale god in the heavens, false religion is all around us still today. And I've seen this, you've probably seen this too. There's been a shocking number of different stores popping up, and they sell things like crystals and witchcraft materials. These things aren't just things that happened back then in Daniel 2. These are things that are happening today. And it's alarming. And the reason why it's alarming is because these false religions actually give no help. They give no help to people, no true help to people who actually need it. The trouble with false religion is that is not just simply that they're not true. It's that they're not true and they can't help people in the real world. So did you notice in the passage what the Chaldeans' final conclusion was? No king could show the dreams. No god could show the dreams. These people believed in the gods, but what they believed about the gods is the very same thing that every other religion in this world believes about God. Not just these false religions in Daniel, but the false religions today. It says that their dwelling is not with flesh. Now, Christianity in its very essence is about a real God who actually does dwell with us. God the Son came into the world in flesh. God the Spirit continues to dwell in and among his people. So the truth about Christianity is utterly unique. Of all the other religions in the world, you could think of Islam, Hinduism, Sikhism, Buddhism, secular humanism. All of them believe that God does not dwell with us, at the very least. But what's something that's unique about Christianity is that God actually does dwell with us. It's unique. And it gives hope to real people in a real world. So no matter what situation you find yourself in today, if you're a Christian, you can be confident that God cares about what you're going through because God has come into this world. You're not alone. You're not alone in this world because God has come. God has come in the flesh. That's what we can see. Part of the trouble of false religion and now the hope that we have as Christians. But this God who has come is not just someone who's come, he's also worthy of being trusted. And so we're going to see this in this next section. From verse 14 to verse 24, we see the trust of faithful men. Now, Daniel enters the scene there at the end of verse 13, doesn't he? He comes in and he's the one who's about to step into the story with his head on the chopping block. Daniel steps into the story, has no clue what's going on. Can you imagine being in Daniel's shoes? He's just like, I don't know, hanging out, and all these other guys have gone to the king, and they find out that the king is trying to figure out all these dreams and visions. He goes to them, they can't help, and now the king's angry with the wise men, and now Daniel is on the chopping block. He has no clue that any of this kind of stuff is going on, and you wind up seeing that in verse 14 through 16. Daniel didn't know any of these things that were going on. Like, can you imagine this? You're going to get killed for something. You have no clue what's happening. It's really amazing. And so I just ask, how do you respond when injustices get turned your way? I think it's the natural tendency for us all to respond with our own kind of rage. When injustice gets turned towards us, we respond with rage oftentimes. It's our natural disposition to turn in this kind of way. But look at what Daniel does. He stands in direct contrast to the king and the magicians. Look at verse 14. Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. Daniel was calm in the midst of all the chaos. And what a challenge to us, right? I mean, Daniel shows this a calm spirit and a level head. In our own chaotic world, what if Christians were like that? What if we were the kind of people in our world today who had a calm spirit and a level head? Daniel had no clue at this point what was going on. He doesn't know what happened yet, but what he does know is that the executioner has come to him, and the executioner has set his sights on him, and he learns from faithfulness to God that he knows who he can trust. And so he turns, and he has, with prudence and discretion, he asks a well-timed question. And when he does get the answer for what's going on, he just simply asks for an appointment with the king. So instead of acting in rage, he asks for an appointment. Now, this isn't blind faith by Daniel. You might think it's blind faith, but he actually sticks his neck out. And he sticks his neck out there, and he recognizes that he needs God to come through. He's an example to us of walking by faith in an antagonistic culture. But look at his first action in verse 17. Let's just read this together. You can see verse 17 to 18. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. You see what Daniel did there? He turns to his companions to seek mercy from God. In short, they pray. You can imagine any number of things that Daniel could have done right there. And what are you what's your tendency to do? I mean, Alex up here earlier just mentioned like going to an AI source. I didn't even think about that, but you are much smarter than me. So maybe that's what you would have done. I might sit down and think through a strategy that I might need to come up with, or I like to read, so I might go to a book. Surely somebody has experienced the same kind of thing that I've done, and Christians have experienced all kinds of things throughout history, so I might go to a book. But Daniel just doesn't just sit there and use his own mind and talk to himself in the situation that he's in. He turns to his friends and he goes to God. And we don't see anything else that Daniel does in this passage, do we? Daniel turns his faith Godward in prayer. It's amazing. It's an example to us of what happens. And look at what happens. And look at how he gets an answer in verse 19. It then says that the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel blesses this God. All he did was pray, and God delivered him an answer right then and there. It wasn't his own wisdom. It wasn't his own ingenuity. It wasn't his own cleverly devised tactic to save people. God revealed the mystery, and then Daniel turns to praise. Now, I want you to notice something here. The story then takes a long pause, doesn't it? If you look down into the passage, you see verses 20 through 23, they're kind of set apart, aren't they? So we've had an increasing amount of tension being raised in the story. If you think about this passage as a roller coaster, it's been ratcheting up one by one. You imagine click, click, click. It's getting higher and higher and higher. And just before the roller coaster gets to its climax, you get this pause. So right there at the top of the pinnacle of this roller coaster, the author directs our attention to something. When you're on a roller coaster, you recognize what's coming when you're at the top of it, don't you? You're anticipating what's going to happen. But the author doesn't let us go. He causes us to pause. And look at why the author tells us to pause. Daniel praises the God of heaven. He doesn't want us to miss that. How does God praise him? What does he do there? Well, we've already seen that, like the roller coaster, this passage, at the very center of it is this poem, this poetic praise to God. This chapter is also chiastic. So some of you might recognize what that means. That simply means that when you have equal corresponding parts on either side of the passage. So this sits right in the middle. On either side, you've got corresponding parts. So for instance, you've got Daniel's discussion with Arioch that happens just before this and just after this. If you want to see more of that, just come to me after. I'll show it to you. I don't want to bore the rest of you with talking about structure. But that's just to say, this is at the center of the story. You get the central theological message of Daniel 2 right here in this passage, and it's the main point that I gave you earlier. Praise God for his power and his wisdom. God is worthy of being praised for his power and his wisdom. And you see it there in verse 20. That's exactly what Daniel says, isn't it? Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. And so I have two applications for us. One, to those who trust God in our world today, praise God for his power over the nations. Praise God for his power over the nations. Verse 21 says just that. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Now, I talked earlier about the different kinds of ways that God wields his power. He's worked it in this passage through troubling the king's sleep, but God is in control over all kings of all times from all nations. That's how, one way that God wields his sovereign power. You know, I think we can actually learn things from little kids. Jesus himself held out kids as an example of what faith was to be like. He told people to be an example of, to look at kids for their childlike faith, and that was an example for us. I remember being a little kid and being confused a little bit as to why everybody went crazy around election time. It wasn't because of my parents. My parents didn't really get involved in politics, but we did have the news on TV, and I would see and hear other friends talk about politics happening in the world, and I just remember thinking, why is everybody so mad? You know, as a kid, I was confused by this. I remember just thinking like that. Now, I've come to recognize that there is a legitimate way that those in authority make consequential decisions for those underneath their authority. And so I do think our engagement within the political realm is honoring, actually, and we should, as Christians, be a compelling witness in our world. So I think I've matured a little bit over just thinking, why does everybody get crazy? I think I know a little bit more why people get crazy, but if you tend to get anxious over the decisions of people in authority over you, consider what this passage is reminding you of. Who is powerful over setting up and removing kings? God is. God is the one who's responsible for that. This passage gives no indication that human beings are responsible for placing their king into his place. Notice who does not have that kind of power in the passage. It's us. Now, we may have the power to cast a vote in our world here today, but we do not have the power over an outcome. We don't. We don't have those kinds of power. The placement and movement of rulers in our worlds belongs in the hands of God. And so this just, at the very least, this means no Republican, Democrat, or third party can claim that kind of authority. Only God can do that. So brothers and sisters, we don't have to go crazy during an election season. I think I learned that as a kid, and I think we can still learn that today. We don't have to go crazy. Only Jesus can truly say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And we can praise him for it and trust him in the midst of all of the craziness happening on around us. So that's one way to praise God. He can set up kings, take them down. Second way we can praise God, another application here is praise God for his wisdom to reveal his coming king. God doesn't just set up kings and take them down. He reveals the kind of king who's coming. Look at what he says there in the prayer. God gives wisdom to the wise. He reveals deep and hidden things. And what we're going to see in the rest of the passage here is just how God reveals this king. The future dwells in the dark. And if we're honest, the dark is kind of scary. And we don't ever know exactly what the future is going to bring, but we can be confident in this. We don't know the future, but we know who holds the future, don't we? God is the one who holds it. And this passage is looking ahead to the kind of hope that we have in this world. Our hope is in a coming king whose kingdom will cover the whole earth. No current ruler and no ruler in the past, present, or future can claim that kind of thing. The Almighty God who has a kingdom will be fully ruled by a Prince of Peace, and it will be eternal. That's the kind of kingdom that gives us hope in this world. And so who is that king? It's Jesus. Abundantly obvious, it's Jesus. Jesus is our coming king who comes into the world, not first to destroy, but to be destroyed. He establishes his throne as not being one who would just wield his authority over people, but would place himself underneath an authority. He himself would be the king over all the highest heavens. He would have the riches of all of heaven and descend down into the world, into the frailty of human flesh. That's what Jesus would do. That's the kind of king that we have as Christians. He would live his life in perfect faithfulness to his Father in heaven. And yet in his flesh, he would experience the absolute worst that anybody in humanity could wield on a single person. Anything that humanity can muster for the destruction of the flesh was cast down on Jesus on the cross. And this would all happen under a Roman rule. See, we don't have a king who can't sympathize with our weaknesses and our struggles. Jesus took on something that was way more than anything that we would ever experience. But we know this, that the instrument that a king used to wield Jesus under his authority was actually the thing that Jesus was using to establish his. Jesus is one whose death was an entry into life. His cross was an instrument of humiliation that's the ground of our exaltation of him. We praise him today for doing this. And if you trust this coming king, believing in him and repenting of your sins, you're freed from all of the wickedness, all of the evil that has ever happened in this world. Maybe your difficult situation that you're in today. It could be the result of your sin. But Jesus gives you a freedom from the power of those sins by his authority. He's shown it through his death, his resurrection, and his current reign. So why not trust this king today? Why not trust him? He's worthy of being trusted. But our story hasn't quite reached its climax. So let's look back into it. Just after this pause of praise, knowing that God has revealed his power and wisdom to Daniel, Daniel steps forward. The climax of the passage is there in verse 24. He says, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will show the king its interpretation." Daniel puts his neck on the line, and that points us ahead to the king who would put his neck on the line for us. That's the trust of faithful men. Then we go to the truth of a forever kingdom. The truth of a forever kingdom, and verses 25 through 45. Now, this section is probably the one that it is the section that takes up the most space. But I think it can be distilled because there's a lot of words. But essentially, what we're getting here is a resolution to the problem. The problem is the king's dream, and this is where we get some resolution. So we reach this climax, and now the roller coaster is going down, and it's descending very fast into all kinds of details that happen. We're getting a lot of resolution very quickly. So just in short here, verses 25 through 30, we get Daniel's appointment with the king. He asks for an appointment, then he goes into this appointment. That's what we see 25 through 30. And then just shortly after that, verse 31 through 35, Daniel tells the dream. And the section just after that, Daniel interprets the dream. So he goes to the appointment, he tells the dream, he interprets the dream. What's striking in all of these sections is Daniel's humility. He goes to this king, and he doesn't claim any authority at all to have come to a solution as to how he got this dream. It wasn't something that he cleverly devised. So you can look there in the passage. He tells the king there in verse 28 that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. This isn't something that Daniel did on his own. He's quick to point to God. He's very clear to the man in power. There is a real God, and he is active in this world, and you're going to see how. All right. Then in the next section, Daniel relates the dream. He's going to tell him what happens. So essentially, you get this image of this majestic metallic man. And it has four sections. The head has gold. Its chest and arms are silver. The middle and thighs, they're bronze. And the legs and its feet are partly iron, and they're partly mixed with clay. So there's a stone that comes in, and he breaks down this image. And that stone grows and winds up filling up the whole earth. That's the dream. And then Daniel gives, in this last section, what all of that dream actually means. So what we have here is a revelation of four successive kingdoms. And what we'll see, we have the privilege of looking back on this passage and with the benefit of history and seeing how this actually took place. Daniel didn't have that, but if you're curious, that first kingdom, the head of gold, is King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, in fact, tells him that. You are that king. You are the head of gold. But then we know that the Babylonians will be taken over by a Persian king named Cyrus. We've already gotten an indication of that. We're going to see more of that later in Daniel. What we then know is that you might recognize the name Alexander the Great. He is actually talked about in the Bible. So Alexander the Great is this third kingdom that comes. He's the Greeks. The Greeks would come in and take over the Persians. And the fourth kingdom that's most powerful would be Rome. Now, all of that's incredible in itself. Before anyone else in the world knew that these kingdoms were going to come about, the Bible revealed that these kingdoms would, in fact, come. It's truly remarkable that the Bible is able to reveal these kinds of things. But the dream isn't about these kingdoms. The dream is about a kingdom that would come and crush all of those other kingdoms. You see it there? There is a stone that comes, and it says the stone is cut out by no human hand. This stone is of a completely different origin. It's not cut out by hands, meaning this king who's coming into the world is of divine origin. And he says there that he will break into pieces all of these earthly kingdoms. That's verse 44. And it also says that this kingdom that comes shall stand forever. Now, what's amazing about all this is Jesus looks back on this passage and says, "That's me." In Matthew 21, verses 42 through 44, and Luke 20, verses 17 through 20, Jesus tells a parable of wicked tenants. It's a story of a master who has a vineyard, and he lends it out to several tenants while he goes away. As the time for a harvest came, the master sends servants back to the field where he's planted crops, and he wants his servants to bring back some fruit. That's all he wants. Some of what he has built himself. And he sends these servants. And after the tenants encounter the servants, one after one, the tenants kill the servants. And at the end, the master finally sends his own son. The master sends his own son back to these tenants to receive some fruit. And the tenants kill him too. And as Jesus ends this story, he asks the people that he's telling the story to, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They just killed all of his servants. They've killed his sons. And they say there, this is from Matthew 21, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. That's heavy language, isn't it? But it's the kind of rule that Jesus identifies himself with, actually. In Matthew 21, 44, Jesus says, the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So here's what all of this means. All of that story, Jesus pointing to himself. Jesus is saying that he will destroy all sinful and rebellious kingdoms of this world. Jesus is going to destroy every last one of them. And that includes the big kingdoms of the world that try to set themselves against God and his chosen king, Jesus. That's going to happen. But it also means every little kingdom of self-rule that we have in this world, some of ours included, he's going to crush those too. If we claim to have an authority over our own lives, Jesus is the one who's coming to crush that very thing. And so, friends, this is a warning. This passage is a warning to us. It's a warning in the Bible, and it's not something that we should take lightly. The Bible gives us encouragements to strengthen us, but it also gives us warnings to wake us up. And this is one for any realm of self-rule that we might claim to have or that some king has in this world. Jesus is going to come to break it down in the last day. And he's the one who's going to possess all authority. Now the question is, what's going to happen to those who do trust in this king? And that's where our passage ends. What, if you do trust in this king who's coming, the one who actually has authority, what's going to happen? So fourth and finally, we get the tribute of a fallen king. The tribute of a fallen king, verse 46 to 49. King Nebuchadnezzar, right at the end of the story, he thanks Daniel, right? It's pretty amazing. That's an amazing transformation from what happened at the very beginning, isn't it? He was angry and destructive. He gets the answer to his story, and he falls on his face before Daniel. And he pays homage to him. This means he gives him honors. He did exactly what he said he would do earlier in the passage in verse 6. Anyone who gave him the answer to his dream and his interpretation, he was going to give honor and gifts. And what happens to Daniel is he winds up getting put into the place of a ruler. Now, Daniel also brings his friends along. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there at the end of the story, they get put into places of high position. This is pretty amazing, and that's where the story ends. And that's where our story ends as well. This is the end of the story for those guys. But the story of the Bible and the story of the friend of Daniel and his friends is our story too. I've got some alliterations here. From dominion to death to declaration and to dominion again. That's the story of all the world. In the garden, man was given dominion, wasn't he? Dominion over the creation that God had given. But sin in the garden brought death. Have this dominion, and death comes. A coming king was then declared who would destroy death. Destruction takes place. But the declaration of this king coming would be entire and eternal. And so this declaration of this king happens all throughout history and all throughout scripture. And the good news is that he brings all those who trust in him to participate in his dominion. So in the end, the faithful are exalted. What we see here is just an example of what's going to happen in our world. All who trust in this king will have a tribute from the highest king of heaven. Those who trust in Jesus will receive the abundance of his glory because we're participating in his glory. We're included in his kingdom and we're able to participate in it. This is amazing truth about what Jesus does for those who trust in him. He's worthy of being trusted. He's worthy of giving our lives to. He's worthy of actually committing ourselves to his kingdom. And I think all of this puts all of our impossible situations into perspective, doesn't it? In the midst of the grand story of everything that's happening, we're not alone. We have an almighty God, an all-wise God who is with us. He cares and actually cares to help. We have our companions too, don't we? Our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who can help us through this world and bear our burdens with us. Just like Daniel and his friends were able to bear burdens with one another, we have that same privilege today. And we live that out as his kingdom in the church. This is an amazing thing that we have, and we have his full revelation. God has promised a full redemption of our souls. And so because of all this, we have hope. Righteousness will rule, and wickedness will be wiped off the face of the earth like chaff. So be strengthened and keep trusting. He is a good God, worthy of our trust. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this majestic picture of praise from Daniel, your sovereign plan to save. And Lord, I pray that this story wouldn't just sit on the pages of our Bibles. It wouldn't just stop here. But Lord, that we would recognize our participation in this grand story. Lord, we pray that you would crush all of our idols of self-rule that we brought in here today. Lord, I pray that you might help us to submit our own little kingdoms to your great kingdom. Lord, I pray that no one would leave here today thinking that you will crush them because they've placed their faith and trust in you. But I do pray that those in here who have not trusted in you would be warned that you are a king who is coming and all kingdoms will be subjected to you. So, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our resolve. We pray that you might cause faith to rise up in people's hearts. And Lord, give us a deep trust in you. Thank you for this majestic story. Help us to live it out this week as we trust in you. In Christ's name, amen.